Beloved, we come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, and verse 1. Again, our Old Covenant reading from Isaiah 49 and verse 1. Beloved, hear now the word of God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Amen. Now our new covenant reading, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 31. Again, our new covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 31. Once again, hear now the word of God. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, depending on which commentator you ask or listen to or read, this moment here in John is either the preparation for Jesus' farewell discourse, or this passage is in itself the beginning of Jesus' farewell discourse. But either way, this moment here in John, this is the beginning of the end. Jesus' farewell discourse, his final words, his final message to his disciples. This here, this is the beginning of the message he leaves with them as he's about to go to the cross. And then after that, after he's raised and he ascends to heaven, this is what he's left with them. This is his final guidance. This here is the beginning of that revelation which the disciples are to operate with during Jesus' absence, while he is away. And right in the middle of this passage, as Jesus begins this farewell discourse, Jesus gives them a clear piece of guidance, a new commandment, he says. You can see it right there in the middle. At the beginning of the passage, Jesus tells them, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." At the end of the passage, he returns kind of to the same theme. Right? You can't follow now, but you will follow later. You can't come now, but you will follow later. But in the meantime, in the center of the passage, that clear directive, the new commandment that Jesus presents them with, this is how they're to live in the meantime, until that time when they can follow. What does it say? What is this new commandment? Love one another. So that is really centrally what I want to consider this morning. That new commandment that Jesus has presented his disciples here at the beginning of his farewell discourse, because this new commandment is a new commandment really for the new covenant community, for the church, for believers in this age. So we wait for the return of our Lord. What I want us to consider is that while Jesus is away, we are to love one another. That's it. That's the simple and clear, plain truth of this passage. That while Jesus is away, we are to love one another. Look with me now, though, at the beginning of this passage, verses 31 through 33. Jesus sets up this new commandment he's going to give them by explaining that he's going away. Jesus is going to lead his disciples into glory. Remember, the story sort of picks up here as Judas has just gone out. It was a couple of weeks ago that we looked at that passage, but you remember that Judas left to go betray Jesus. And John says, and it was night. Right? Judas departs into that darkness of night. He descends into the darkness to betray the Lord. He's hardened his heart against him. Now we pick up verse 31. John says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. There's a word there at the beginning of verse 31 in the Greek, which can be translated as therefore. It's not really a problem that it's not rendered here. We can kind of infer that it's there, but I just bring that up to recognize that that therefore, we could translate then the first sentence there. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. It sort of makes explicit the logical connection between Judas departing and Jesus saying, now the Son of Man is glorified, right? Judas went out, he departed, it was night. Therefore, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. But you might wonder, why are they connected? What is the connection between the departure of Judas and the glorification of Jesus? Well, it's the fact that Judas departing to betray the Lord is sort of the last domino, right, that needs to fall before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has been talking about his hour that's coming so many times, and there's been so many events that have been leading up to it, and now we come right up to the event itself. This is, like I said, the last domino to fall. Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas is set in motion at this point. That the process is sort of started. And it's going to come to its completion now. But think about this. Recognize this. Judas' departure means Jesus' betrayal and his death. And yet, as Jesus describes this event, he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Right? The event of Judas' betrayal and Jesus' death results in the glorification of Jesus. You see how seemingly incongruent those things are, that his betrayal and death would lead to glorification. Well, the reason for that is the shame of the cross is truly his glory. It is the glory of God. Right? It's through that shameful, cursed death that believers are delivered from the wrath and curse of God that's due to us for sin. Right? It's Galatians 3:3, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Right? Christ is the one who bears that curse for us so that we may be saved, that we may receive that righteousness that is in him. The result is God is glorified, right? God's plan of salvation, his plan to redeem his elect, comes to fruition through this betrayal. So it is truly, even as it is Jesus facing the depths of suffering and the shame of the cross, it is at the very same time Jesus at his moment of being raised up in glory. This is the event that means that the elect really will indeed be redeemed from the curse of the law. So this glorification, this is what's setting up this moment. The Son of Man is glorified. But his glorification means necessarily that he's going away. It means his departure. Jesus' glorification means his departure. It means he's going to leave. Look at verse 33. Jesus tells them, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Right? Jesus is going, and where he's going, they cannot come. His glorification is going to mean a separation between him and the disciples. In one sense, because he's going to die, yes, he's going to depart from the land of the living, right? Remember, Jesus said in John 9:4 that the night is coming, right? During that time, no one will be able to work. The light of the world will be taken from the world. Jesus is going to be gone from them when he's in the grave. And then after, as we said before, he's going to be raised, but ultimately, he's going to ascend to heaven. He's going to ascend and sit at the right hand of his Father. He's going to depart, ascending to heaven. He's going to pour out, send his Spirit upon his disciples. And so he tells them, he's going away and he tells them, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Just as I said to the Jews. He said this to the Jews back in John 8 when he was engaged in this debate with the unbelieving Jewish leaders. You remember the reason Jesus gave when he was speaking to the leadership there for why they cannot come, why they will seek him and they won't find him. He says, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. That's what he tells the Jewish leaders there. Right? The unbelieving Jews, they would be looking for Jesus after his death and resurrection. They'd be looking for him, but they wouldn't be looking with the eyes of faith, right? They would be looking in the sense of trying to entrap him or looking, seeking to root out his followers and persecute them. They'd be looking out of skepticism or hatred or just even, you know, mere bored curiosity. They wouldn't be looking with faith. And so they'd never find him as their Savior, and Jesus says, so ultimately, they will die in their sins. Is that what Jesus is also saying to his disciples? No. This is a very different situation. Even as Jesus uses the same words, it's very different when Jesus speaks these words to the disciples for a number of reasons. The disciples, they're not unbelievers like those Jewish leaders that Jesus spoke to in John 8. Right? Jesus, even look at how he speaks to them there. Verse 33, he says, little children. He calls them little children. He speaks gently to them, right? Like a father speaking to his children. The disciples, they have this relationship with him. Remember in John 1, John says, as many as believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. They have this relationship of being children of God. They share a relationship, a closeness with Jesus that the unbelieving Jewish leaders do not have. They do not have this relationship with him by faith. The tone of the interaction, right, here is one of tenderness, right, of care for his disciples. The tone of the debate in John 8 is a heated debate. It reaches this climax where they pick up stones wanting to stone Jesus, and he leaves from them. It's entirely, these are opposite situations here. John 8 was a time of Jesus telling those Jewish leaders that there's this divide between him and them. They have a divide between them. That divide is their sin. And unless they trust in Christ, they will never find salvation from their sin. Jesus tells them, John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Right, that divide, the thing that separates them from God is sin. Again, unless they believe, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They will receive the wages of sin, death. The disciples are not in that same place that the Jewish leadership is. Right? The disciples have believed. They have been united to Christ by faith. As immature as their faith is, as foolish and as misunderstanding as the disciples, as bumbling as they come across sometimes in the Gospels. And you'll see, even at the end of our present passage, Peter shows that he sort of misunderstands the situation. Even with all that, they are not in the same place as the Jewish leadership. They have been united to Christ by faith. Right? When Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. When he says that to the disciples, he's not saying, you can't come because there is this gulf between us that needs to be fixed. Otherwise, you'll die in your sin. No, he says, it's not because they're separated from God by their sin, but rather because they are not ready yet. And Jesus expounds, he says more in verse 36. He tells them, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. He's speaking to Simon Peter, right? And he's, in one sense, he's telling Peter, you will follow me afterward in the sense of you will follow it unto death, right? He will die for the Savior. But more importantly, he says, you will follow along afterward in the sense that Jesus' work, Jesus' sacrifice, his atoning death on the cross is what forms the basis for the disciples to be able to follow him, to be received into glory at their own deaths. Right? They have to follow Jesus in that sense. Because it's on the basis of Jesus' righteousness that they can be right with God. So, Jesus does, you know, say the same thing to both parties. He says, where I'm going, you can't come, both to the unbelieving Jews and to the disciples. But the tone, the context, the relationship that he has with each party is so wildly different, opposite even. Right? One is unbelievers, the other is a group of believers. The outcome of these statements are completely different. So as Jesus is going to be glorified, we said he's going to depart. He's going to be glorified through his resurrection, his ascension. He's going away. He's going to depart, and the disciples can't follow. But that leaves, again, the disciples here on earth. What are they supposed to do in the meantime? What are they supposed to do until they follow Jesus in glory? And likewise, you and I are in much the same place as we await the return of Christ. What are we meant to do in the meantime? How should we live in this age? Jesus gives an answer to that in the second section of this passage, verses 34 and 35. Jesus leaves us a new commandment. Love one another. Look at verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, Jesus is leaving, and because he's leaving, he leaves a commandment. He leaves direction for his disciples, and that direction is love one another. It is a new commandment. You might ask, how is it new? Think of Leviticus 19:18. God told the people of Israel, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God's commanded his people to love before. How is this new? Is this really a new commandment? It is, but the newness isn't just the command to love. Yes, God has commanded his people. Deuteronomy 6:4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we have Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, this is, you know, this summarizes all of the law. The newness isn't the love, it is the standard of the love, the pattern of the love, the one in whom we see the love exemplified. Right? Jesus says in verse 34, he says, the second half there, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You see, Jesus' love, Jesus' life, that sets the pattern for disciples' love. Right? Jesus' love is the example, and his disciples follow in that example. Right? They are to love like he loved, graciously, right? Determined, sacrificial. Right? Jesus will even go on to say in John, greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. See, what makes this love new is the one in whom it's exemplified right before them, right? That God taking on human flesh and living his life, his mediatorial life, prophet, priest, and king in the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives the disciples a visible, a flesh and blood example and a picture of that love, a pattern to follow. This commandment is also new, not just in the fact that they have this pattern that God has taken on flesh and shown them what love looks like. It's also new because it is defining and constituting a new community, a new covenant community. Right? This is a new commandment for the new covenant. This moment right here, this event, Jesus, you know, giving this commandment to his disciples, it, in a sense, sort of constitutes the people of God under the new covenant. Think how it sort of parallels, you know, just like when God established his covenant with his people in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai. He gave them commandments, right? He gave them a rule of life by which to live. So here in John 13, God in Christ is establishing his new covenant people, the foundation of that covenant people in the apostles. And he's giving them a new commandment from which to live, a new rule of life. I'm not saying that this new commandment erases those old commandments, right? It's not as though those commandments don't exist anymore. No, of course, disciples are still called to worship the one true God, not to make idols, not to take the Lord's name in vain, to remember the Sabbath day. All of those things still exist. They're not erased by the new commandment, but the new commandment shapes how we understand them now. Remember how we said that Jesus himself defined the law of God as you shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Love. Love for God and love for neighbor define the law. Well, here, like we said, we have the pattern of that love, right? That pattern is Jesus Christ, his own love. How did Jesus love? Remember the beginning of John 13. John 13, verse 1, it says, speaking of Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Right? That is the love of the new covenant community, the love for God and the love for neighbor that characterizes the people of God. That love to the end, to the uttermost. This new commandment, like we said, it's new, and then it's we see it in Christ. We see God taking on human flesh. It's new in that it is a commandment for the new covenant community, but it is also this new commandment for evangelism, right? Jesus says, this is how the world will know who the disciples are. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What can we take from that? That I think there are many things, but if nothing else, we can see that Christian love is evangelistic toward the world. Think about that. That it's by Christian love, it's by the church's love for one another, that the world will know who the disciples of Jesus are. Is this how you think about evangelism? Is this how you think about outreach? Is this what shapes, you know, your efforts in reaching your neighbor, your lost friend, your co-workers, your family members? You might be like many people who think, you know, in evangelism, I really need to have all the right answers. I need to have information. Evangelism, outreach, it's a function of being able to refute objections. It's a function of having, you know, all of the right information. Or maybe you think, you know, in evangelism, I need to make sure that I am upright and perfect and moral in front of my neighbors, in front of my friends. Right? Evangelism and outreach, they're about our morality. They're about perfection, about, you know, showing a life of morality before others. Now, those things are both obviously vitally important. Right? Morality is important. Having answers is important. But if you have all the morality in the world, and you have all the answers, all the you know, you're able to refute every objection to the Christian worldview, but you don't have love, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? What does he say, describe that person as? A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 even, he says, without love, I am nothing. You see, both of those things, morality, answers, information, those are important. Pursue those. Absolutely. You are called to pursue those as a Christian. You are called to live uprightly. You're called to walk according to God's law. But always remember this, that as Jesus says right here, the defining characteristic of a disciple is your love for one another. The church's love for one another. The way that believers care for each other. That is the thing that Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. Not if you have every single answer, right? Not if you're so well studied and you know, your kids never make noise or whatever. You never get mad and yell at people or something. It's not those things. If you have love for one another. And so, evangelism is really a function of love, right? It's a function of Christian love. And so this command, this new commandment to love one another, is really a full-orbed direction for the Christian life, right? It's direction for how the church ought to operate within itself, but also how the church ought to operate facing the world, before the world. But getting back to John 13, Simon Peter hears this. He hears this new commandment, but he's not so focused on the new commandment. He has huge questions for Jesus. Where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? And Simon Peter really illustrates our final point. So I want us to consider now in verses 36 through 38 that where Jesus leads us, we can't in our flesh follow. Look at how Peter asks him there in verse 36. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus responds to him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter comes back. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. See how Peter, like I said, he isn't so focused on this new commandment. Jesus has kind of given them direction for how they're to live now, right, as they wait. But Peter's not focused on that. He's too focused on this revelation. Jesus is going to be glorified. He's going to go away, and they can't follow. Right? He even seems he's starting to suspect that Jesus might even have to die. He adds at the end, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. If you're going to die, I'll even follow you into death. I'll lay down my life. If you've read the Gospels before, you know Peter, characteristic of Peter is, you know, him serving as a sort of brash leader among the disciples, right? Remember how earlier in chapter 13, even, he's the one who kind of urged John to ask Jesus, who's the one who's going to betray him? Later in John, at the tomb on Easter morning, as John, you know, stops and waits outside the tomb, Peter, you know, has no such qualms. He just runs right in, right? Peter is that type of guy, right, to do that. He's brash. He just does the thing, right? And so in his mind, Peter's not going to be stopped in following Jesus, to be told, you can't follow me now. You have to wait. He doesn't want to accept that. He's like, no, I will follow you. I will even die for you. But Jesus knows that's not true. His answer there in verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter might be, you know, brash and impulsive. He might be the one who takes charge among the disciples. But Peter can't follow Jesus now in what Jesus has to do, in part because because Peter won't follow Jesus now, right? When it comes down to it, Peter's fear will get the best of him. He will run away. He'll deny the Lord three times. See, Jesus, in his answer, he reveals something's missing. Right? Peter has great intentions, and he's very bold right now, but he's not yet the guy who's going to stand up in Acts 2 and powerfully proclaim the gospel. And see, thousands come to faith. Right? At this point, he's going to deny Jesus when things get tough. When the moment actually comes that he could lay down his life, he's going to fail. He's going to deny the Lord. What makes the difference, right? What turns this brash yet cowardly Peter into bold witness Peter, one who even eventually will die for his faith? It's Pentecost, right? It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles. That's the reason Peter can't follow now, but that he will follow later. Right? Jesus hasn't poured out his Spirit on his apostles yet in that powerful apostolic sense that they received there on the day of Pentecost. Peter hasn't yet received that power that Jesus promises him in Acts 1:8. See, in John 13 here, Peter, he thinks he can rush in, he can make it on his own power, but he doesn't yet know. He hasn't learned the truth of Zechariah 4:6. It says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Right? Peter needs the Holy Spirit at work within him in order to follow Jesus in this new commandment of loving one another, to follow him in bearing witness and preaching the gospel, and ultimately to follow him in death. Peter needs the Holy Spirit to live out the Christian life. And in that sense, Peter's no different than every disciple in every age. You see, you cannot follow Jesus without the Spirit's work in your heart. Jesus said this in John 3 already, right? You must be born again. You must be born again from above. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You need that new life that comes from the Spirit. You can't follow Jesus without being regenerated. But before you get worried that I'm going to say some, you know, you need some special second blessing after having trusted in Christ. No, I'm not going to say that. Okay? If you have trusted in Christ, that itself is the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit of God at work within you. Right? No one can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You cannot believe unless the Holy Spirit has already granted you new life. Regeneration precedes faith is one way we express that truth. So Christian, if you are trusting in Christ, know this. If you've trusted in Christ, you have God's Holy Spirit at work within your heart right now. That power that transformed Peter from who he was here in John 13 to who he will be in Acts 2 and beyond, that power is at work within you now if you have trusted in Christ. So what do we do as believers in this age? How should we live in the here and now? How do we follow this commandment, this new commandment? How do we walk in that new commandment to love one another? Well, we can take Paul's words, again, from Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. That's it. That is how you approach this life. And that's how you and I are to live day in and day out in this age as we wait for our Lord to return. As those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we walk in the Spirit. But again, what does that mean, to walk by the Spirit? How do we walk by the Spirit? How is that, you know, lived out? Well, allow me to give a little context about what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. He sets up spirit and flesh as these sort of opposing forces or guides in this life, right? Spirit and flesh are two guides, two opposing, they represent two opposing sets of desires, right, that you can follow. To be led by self is to be, or to be led by the flesh, rather, is to be led by self. Paul lists the works of the flesh there. Galatians 5:19-21. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. What ties all of that together? It's self. It's the self-directedness of all of these things. They all serve self. The works of the flesh are selfishness run rampant. Contrast that, the works of the flesh, with the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, it starts with love. It starts with an action that's other-directed. It ends with self-control. It ends with reigning in self. You see how these things are opposite. Flesh is focused on serving self. Flesh is self gone crazy. Spirit is the self restrained, rightly ordered. It's the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, is an orientation towards serving others, loving others, putting the needs of others before self. So walking by the Spirit, loving one another in that sense, it is really approaching life in every way, right? In every sort of facet, at work, at home, with your family, friends, in every area, it's approaching life with this orientation towards others, towards serving others, towards loving one another, towards esteeming others better than ourselves. You see, it's natural for us to not have that, though, right? In our sinful flesh, it's natural for us to have an orientation that's turned in on self, that's focused on serving ourselves. We are drawn by our sin natures to focus on ourselves. Maybe you feel that drive, that tug from your flesh at work. You want to make sure that whenever something goes well at work, that you get recognized for it, that everybody knows you were the one who was a reason why there was success there. Maybe you feel it in an overly self-conscious way in social settings. Maybe you're obsessively worried about saying something that's embarrassing or stupid, or making yourself come across as foolish to others. There are nearly, you know, infinite contexts in which our selfish flesh can be outworked in this life. But the sort of unifying nature of all of them is that when you are being led by that inwardly focused self, the flesh, when you are doing the works of the flesh, where are you not focused? Outside yourself, right? On others, on the Lord. You're focused on serving self. And so you can't love one another if you're focused on self. See, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, it just means being led by the Lord as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Right? It means trusting the Lord that His way, that walking by the Spirit really does lead to flourishing and life, contrary to what our flesh might tell us. Right? Our flesh thinks that flourishing comes from this inward focus, but rather, walking by the Spirit, the Lord shows us that a true life, flourishing life, comes from loving one another. See, this, at the end of the day, is why Christ has given us a new commandment. It's for life. Right? It's not a new covenant of works, not in that sense that we were somehow earning salvation before God. We don't follow and keep this new commandment in order to earn something before God. No, none of us are able perfectly to keep the law in this life. In fact, it's the opposite. We walk according to God's law. We follow this new commandment to love one another because we already have a promise of salvation, because we already have been redeemed, because we know that our Lord will come again. He will take us to that place that He is preparing for us. See, Christ's new commandment, it isn't a limiting factor on this life, right? Again, it's not as if true flourishing consists in utter selfish living, right? In this sort of rampant hedonism, the works of the flesh that Paul describes. No, that's not true life, and as Christians, we just have to miss out on flourishing because God says so. No. Those works of the flesh, those things are trending towards death, towards separation, towards division, towards loneliness in an eternal sense. See, it's the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit that leads to life, true life, full, flourishing life, eternal life. And so the way we walk and engage in that life that we have in the Spirit is by trusting the Lord, by walking in that new commandment, following our new covenant Lord, Jesus Christ. That is where true life consists. And so, beloved, as we close, I encourage you, as we see these words from our Lord to the disciples there, just as true to us here today, love one another. That's the only place where you'll find life, by following our covenant Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you, Lord, that you have indeed done what we could not in our sinful flesh. Lord, that you have lived that righteous life, that you have purchased our redemption, even by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of us now, that he would grant us and empower us, that we might love one another, that we might walk by the Spirit, that we might live according to that new commandment of our new covenant Lord, that we might give glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.